Lord God, we thank you for this great privilege to come into your presence, to come and to bow before you, and to cry out, holy, 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 majesty. Lord, you are the one who is high and lifted up, and yet you're the one who loves us so much. You came, you were with us, you came to be one of us, and that you came to bear our sin and to win that victory at the tree, and then that victory at the tomb where you came forth on that third day, and now from the right hand of the Father, pour your Spirit into our lives. And so this day we say yes to you, and we thank you for this privilege to open the Word of God. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher, is our prayer. In the name of Christ, amen. So if you've been here the last several weeks, you know that we have been looking at this call and this invitation to live out of the box, to be out of the box, to not be caught, to be trapped. We were back there just a few chapters ago in the book of Acts where we saw that Peter was the one who was chained there between two soldiers, waiting on the next morning to be led out to the place of execution. And the angel of the Lord came, and he was set free. He broke the chains and set him free. And then we saw, well, set free, yes, and yet set free, but yet here is this problem with the church, that the church was still stuck in this box. And the box was that they were convinced that this good news of Jesus Christ was meant for God's covenant people, his chosen people, the children of Abraham. That's who it was meant for. And so they were sharing the good news as they went and as they scattered by persecution, which sent them everywhere. But as they went and they shared Jesus, they only shared him with the covenant people. And they were convinced that that was God's will. And so here's God at work. And in a place called Antioch, remember, out of the box, Antioch, is the place where first there were individuals whom the Spirit spoke, and they went to their neighbors who were Greek speakers, were not Jewish people, and they went and they shared Christ with them. And as they went and they shared Christ, people received him. And so out of the box, Antioch becomes this place where God is at work, and that Jesus himself, through his Spirit, was leading that more and more people would hear the message of Christ. And so we look at this and go, okay, out of the box, Antioch, proclaiming Christ, who is out of the box because of his great victory over the devil's strong box of death itself, his strongest box. Jesus is the one lifted up. He's the one who is the out-of-the-box one, who's calling us to be an out-of-the-box church and to live out-of-the-box lives as out-of-the-box believers. And we look at our lives and we go, well, we know, and every so often we realize, yeah, we're kind of stuck in a box. And then we try to do like the Houdini thing. Anybody ever heard of a guy named Houdini? I mean, one of his big tricks, you know, was they take and put chains on him and then put him inside a box and lock it up and chain up the box. And, you know, and in the end, even dump him in a river. I mean, it was unbelievable. We think, okay, if I can just do this and I do it and I kind of like put my energy and my best foot forward and I power through this thing, I can solve these issues. I can break out of these boxes in my life. That's not going to end well. By the way, it didn't end well for Houdini. It's not going to end well for us. I mean, we're in this place where we need to be in the one who indeed has broken the devil's strongest box of all, the one who is alive, and the one who's pouring his Spirit into our lives. Out-of-the-box believer. So, anybody here an out-of-the-box believer? Okay, one hand in the room. Okay, two. Anybody here want to be an out-of-the-box believer? Amen. Yes, me too. Me too. I want to be out of the box. And I have these tastes. I have these moments where you know, I go back in, but I want to be that out-of-the-box believer. And so you say, well, okay, so being an out-of-the-box believer, what does that look like? Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 13 and verse 52 and look and notice what it looks like. Here is a description of what it means and what it looks like to be an out-of-the-box believer. And the disciples were two things, filled with joy and filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with joy and filled with the Holy Spirit. Say, oh, good, that's okay. Now, well, how do I do that? Is there something I do? What is this? I mean, where does this joy come from? So right at the top of our message this morning, we're going to look actually at the words of the Apostle Paul himself. He's going to tell us a little bit about where he sourced the joy, and where you and I can source it as well. So let's go over to Romans 5, Romans 5 verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been, get ready, Therefore, since we have been just as if we had never sinned by faith. Does that sound or feel, does that feel good to say that? As though I've been just as if I've never sinned by faith. We, what's the verb tense here? We have peace with God. What's the verb tense? Present tense, continuous. We have peace with God. Since we have been, past tense, we now have this peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, we have obtained access. By the way, when you hear that word access speaks to, you think about the believers there in Jerusalem, and they would come to the temple. And they would come there, and the men and the women, they would come, and people of all nations. In fact, there was something called the Court of the Gentiles. You could even set up and kind of sell your wares out there. And you come to the Court of Gentiles, and then there was a wall that said, thus far and no further. You're a Gentile? No access. You could go through there. You go this far if you're a Jewish woman. Stop. If you go this far if you're a Jewish man, a believer, stop. The priest could go this far into the holy place, and then once a year, the high priest. And so there was this access that was like, oh, it was limited. And on that cross, as Jesus died, you remember what happened in the most holy place? The temple, that curtain from top to bottom. And it was ripped, and it was wide open, and we have this access, says Paul. So here we are, we're just as if we've never sinned by faith, and we have access into the most holy, access to the presence of God. And he says, by faith, into this grace. Grace, how do we define grace around here? Grace is God gifting us, that's right, God gifting me with something I don't deserve. By the way, what's mercy? Mercy is God protecting me from what I do deserve. Grace, God gifting me from what I don't deserve. And he says, we have access by faith into the grace in which we cower. Whoops, hold it, cower? In which we stand. We stand in this grace. And here comes the joy part. Whew. Disciples are full of joy. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Wow, what a picture. What a picture of where, when we ask the question, okay, so if the disciples, this out-of-the-box living, is to be full of joy and full of the Holy Spirit, full of joy, full of the Holy Spirit, and we have, and then we say, well, how do we source the joy? It's right here. By the way, we could push this a little further and ask the question, well, okay, there's a therefore at the start of this, and the therefore, it's what's the therefore? Therefore, to point to what was said the two verses before that becomes the basis for our justification. Let's go there, 4:24-25. It will be counted to us who, what will be counted to us? The Christ righteousness. This righteousness of faith. This righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him, that should be a capital H, to believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. There it is again, out of the box Jesus. When we see this resurrection language, we go, it's the resurrection language that is said, we're set free in Jesus Christ. And it's Christ himself who broke open. He's the box buster. He's the chain breaker. He's the box buster. And then he describes or helps us understand further, he was delivered up for our transgressions. How did Peter say it? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And he was raised for our justification. Now that word justification came from which institution in the Roman society? From the law court. You are to be just or not unjust or guilty or not guilty. And there's a piece here we miss. What we're going is, look, if he took all the sin of the world on him, and then he took it and received the sentence for that, and in his own person, his own body, he himself bore our sins in his body. What it's really saying is that Jesus stood there. He went to that final judgment. And in that judgment, he took all the sin of the world on him, and he received the sentence. He's the one that took it, but there was no sin in him. Death could not hold him. And what happens? Boom, on the third day, he rises victorious to the right hand of the Father. And from there, he pours his Spirit into our lives in that great victory. So what does this mean? What it means is that you and I in Christ, we have. In Christ, you and I have today the verdict of the final judgment in the present. Is that a reason for joy? In Christ, we have the verdict of the final judgment. He's raised to life for our justification, that we might be just as if we've never sinned. In Christ, to have that reality in our lives. So you look at this and go, wow, yes, Paul, there is a basis for joy. We have this amazing reason for joy. But what about the Holy Spirit? Where does that? Well, let's go back to Romans, right, just back a few verses down. 3. So we read 1 and 2 that we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then it says this strange, not only that, are we rejoicing, you know, and here we are full of joy in the glory of God, hope of the glory of God. And all that it says, but we rejoice in our sufferings. What? May I see the hands of those who rejoice in their sufferings in this space? Okay, Stephanie, I thank you. You and I want to talk. I want to hear you share with me, because I know for me, I struggle with that. I struggle with rejoicing in my suffering. And here's Paul saying, I rejoice in my suffering. He has a reason for it. He said, the reason I rejoice in my suffering is that I know that suffering will produce endurance. And endurance will produce character, the character that goes, I know what I believe, I know whom I believe it, and I am persuaded he is able. That character where we stand, and character produces that hope, because I know whom I believed, and that hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Amen? God, this isn't just any love. But the word here, God's love, is God's agape, self-giving, self-sacrificing love. What does 1 John 4:8 say? It tells us that God is agape. This is the love of God that's poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that he's given to us. And so here are the believers, and it says, here they are. They are full of joy, filled with joy, and filled with the Holy Spirit. This is what it means to be an out-of-the-box believer in Christ Jesus, to live our lives with that reality. Now, this is the theology part of it. Let's go back and pick up the story. We go back to chapter 13 and verse 49. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews, remember, they went to the synagogue, they shared the message of Jesus, and when they get there, what happens? The leaders of the synagogue go, whoa, 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 whoa. Just a minute. There's no way that a Messiah, there's no way that a guy who's crucified can be Messiah. No. You're telling us Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified by Pontius Pilate in Rome? Can't happen. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 tells us it can't happen. No, because anyone who's been crucified is under God's curse. Messiah couldn't be crucified. And they say no. And they had to dig in their heels and say, no, that can't. And so what happens? They incite the devout women of high, the devout meaning, these are the Gentile women, and it says, and the men, leading men of the city, they go to them and they say, these guys are stirring up trouble. They are bad news. We got to deal with them. They stir up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. The persecution word starts this early. I mean, here they are, good things happening, people are excited, people are coming to the Lord, they're finding the and all at once, bang, the enemy rises up and persecution begins, and they drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them. After first service, one of the brothers shared with me, he said, I don't know if you've ever heard this, but he said, but the rabbis, the idea was if you walked, the rabbi was walking in the dust of the Middle East, and you were walking close behind, his feet would throw up, and dust, you'd be covered with dust by walking so close to them. And when they would go and shake off the dust means, no, I don't want to learn your teaching. And so that this picture of shaking their dust from their feet, remember Jesus had said that. He said, just shake the dust off. But there's a deeper, and I thought, yeah, thank you, Ethan, for sharing that with me. But they shook off the dust in their feet, and they went to Iconium. They left there with it. But look at the next verse. Do you remember what it's going to say? And they're filled with joy. That's where the verse comes from. It comes from right out of the context of them experiencing persecution so great that they have to leave the city. They have to flee the city and go. And off they go, filled with joy, filled with the Holy Spirit, ready for where the Lord's going to take them next. And that's the next verse, is 14 and verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue, and they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Again, they're lifting up Jesus as Messiah. But the unbelieving Jews, those who say, nope, he can't be Messiah. You can't have a crucified Messiah. That just, no, it's a contrary to Scripture. Can't do it. They stirred up the Gentiles, and they poisoned their minds against the brothers. So where does persecution start? It starts with poisoning. Their minds are being poisoned. Their minds are being poisoned against Paul and Barnabas and their team. And as they poison their minds, what happens next? Let's keep going, verse 3. How interesting is this? You come there, you start to proclaim Christ, all at once the opposition rises up, minds are being poisoned, so you stick around for a long time. Isn't that interesting? I mean, I'm thinking like, oh, they'll shake their dust off their feet. No, they stayed. Led by the Spirit, they stay. They spoke for a long time, they spoke boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his, here it is again, grace, God gifting us what we don't deserve in Christ, and granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, I read this, and I think, look at this. They stay, they proclaim Christ, and then the Lord, God, grants them signs and wonders. And we look at that and say, well, that doesn't happen anymore. That's just back there. Guess what? It happens all around the world. It happens all around the world. Well, it doesn't seem like it happens much around here. Well, you're right. North America, not much. Although having said that, there are so many miracles walking in this church. Miracles of people that God is, but we don't have eyes to see it. We don't recognize it. There are miracles all around us here. People whom the enemy would have taken out long ago. But back to this point, we go, well, he doesn't grant many signs and wonders. Do you remember what happened when Jesus went to Nazareth? That was 2,000 years ago. That was in the ancient world. He gets to Nazareth, and what happens? He can't do signs and wonders. Why? Because of their unbelieving minds and their hearts that turned against him in his own hometown. So do you think maybe there's something to be said about that in terms of us? Why is it that it doesn't happen here, but it happens elsewhere around the world? Let's keep going. Both the people of the city were divided. Some were the Jews. And then it says, an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. Stuff has gotten real, real serious here. This persecution, where the persecution was rising and they went ahead and left, they get to Iconium, it gets real serious. We're now talking stones in the hand to be casting that could be a life and death situation. And what does it say next? They learned of that and they fled to Lystra and to Derbe and the cities of Laconia, which, by the way, this letter to the Galatians was written to many of these cities, and to the surrounding country, and there they continue to preach the good news. Now, the question we're going to ask is this. The question we're asking is this. When they come and they proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, you would think as people saw other people being set free, there'd be like this celebration, kind of an out-of-the-box celebration. Like, yes, it's happening. But it didn't, and it doesn't. Let's go back and peel back the layer of the onion here and ask, why not? I'm just going to give a simple statement. Misery loves company. What? People stuck in a box? Here's what psychologists observe. They observe when one person in an unhealthy system, that could be a family system, it could be your workplace, it could be even a church, God forbid, but when in an unhealthy system, when there's someone who begins to come to health, what does everybody else do? Do they celebrate? Here's the scary thing. They grab on and try to hold them in so they can't get away. Wow. What a picture. That's what we see happening here. Here comes the Lord with his apostles who are out of the box, filled with joy, filled with the Holy Spirit, giving the message of Jesus who has broken out of the strongest box of all, and he's set free, and we're going to offer this to all these people in these cities and all these communities. And what happens? Whew, no, you're not going to get out. And they go, nuh-uh, back in your box. Don't you be getting, no, back in the box, mister, or else you're going to get what's coming to you. I mean, that reality of persecution, it's real, it's powerful, and it isn't something that's stuck 2,000 years ago. It comes to this very day. This morning, I saw a message. It was a request for prayer from Elder Robert Falkenberg, and this morning he asked that God's people lift up he and the leaders of the church there in China who have been summoned to the Henan. It's in the Henan province there in the central area, but they've been summoned by the equivalent of what is our FBI, and they've been summoned to come for 2 days of questioning. This is serious stuff. This is real serious stuff. All across that province, churches have been, they actually said, this has been one of the hardest hit provinces. Churches are closed down, and now the leadership's summoned for 2 days to sit with the FBI. Oh my. They need our prayers. They need to know that the people of God are with them. And he, the Lord is not going to abandon them. He's not going to forsake them. But I look at this and I go, this is real stuff. I shared with you, 2 weeks ago, I shared with you that I had gone online and I saw this statement about Hong Kong, that all the Christians in Hong Kong who have, and the whole issue there is this great fear and knowing that if the mainland and if this whole thing stands of people being sent back to be actually tried on the mainland rather than in Hong Kong and off to the concentration camp, the whole piece, what are the churches doing? What's happening? They are praying, and guess what else they're doing? They are full on doing scripture memorization. This is happening today. Full-on scripture memorization. Why? So that when they go to prison, they will have the Word of God hidden in their hearts. Whew. So this stuff we're talking about is not just some back there in the dusty vaults of history. This is the reality. And we ourselves know. We have these, at least presently, we have constitutional guards to try to help and protect, and we feel pretty safe. We don't feel that kind of, but the reality is that even if we were to share with perhaps neighbors or family members, we can know what this is. We can know the reality of what happens when persecution starts. So what do? They fled. But I love it. When they flee, they keep sharing the good news. Now, I had a conversation this week earlier, and a sister in the congregation here shared with me, and she said, I got the book, I started reading, and it's like everything's going wrong. Anybody ever noticed that before when you try to, you know? Like, I want to share with you, this is from the book. In fact, let's look at the passage here. I'm going to read this piece from, it's from chapter 7. Many Christians, this is from the book Secrets of the Secret Place, many Christians have been offended by the fact that when they began to devote themselves to the secret place, the warfare around their lives actually accelerated. Anybody else ever experienced that? You know it. Yes, you know it. Instead of finding refuge, they found turbulence. Then he makes this statement: while the place of prayer is a place of immunity, as you know, we're in the Lord. We're close. We're pressing together. It is also one of Satan's favorite places to attack the devout. Next line. When seeking to destroy Daniel, the only chink his enemies could find in his armor was his prayer life. So they attacked him in his place of prayer. The only way Judas knew to hand Jesus over to the chief priest was by betraying him in the place of prayer. So the secret place is both a place of sanctuary and also of the enemy's strategic attacks. You know, as I read this, what I say to myself is, don't go, oh, well, honey, should we pick up a book? Yeah, let's pick up a book. Okay, maybe we'll do. Uh-uh. When we engage in this reality, the enemy comes against us. But there's good news. There's one who we can trust our lives to, amen? We can trust him with our lives and the lives of those we love. But this is not just like, oh, well, maybe we should, you know, this is not playing church. This is the real thing. Look at this. This is the hard panel to read this one. This is where we move into the Job stuff. And it's hard. It's hard to trust this reality of the goodness of God when stuff is wrong in our lives. The assurance to the believer, however, is that when he is attacked in the place of prayer, the Father is exercising sovereign jurisdiction over the entire affair. Nothing can happen to you in the secret place that doesn't specifically allow for his higher purposes. We call it God's permissive will, that God permitted. You go back and read those first two chapters of Job. And you go, God, what are you doing here? God, where are you? What? That's the hard part. That's the part we go, I don't know. If it's going to go this way, maybe I just curse you and die. What good is it doing me to trust you in this thing? I mean, really? We kind of look, and then we hear the words of Job, when Job just says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. We hear the words of Peter in John chapter 6:66. You can remember this one. 6:66. And Jesus said, everybody left him. Everybody's leaving Jesus. We're done. And Jesus said, you guys going to go too? And Peter goes, who else would we go to? You're the one who has the word of life. You are the word of life. We have nowhere to go. You are totally immune from anything outside his will. Wow. God, what are you doing? Let's keep going with the story. Because these guys had to leave. Boom, and they go to a place called Lystra. They get to Lystra, and when they get to Lystra, they see, they're out there, and they see a man sitting who could not use his feet, get this, crippled from birth, had never walked. So this is the city where everybody knows everybody in these cities. This is not like, I mean, these cities have, you know, several thousand people, but they know, oh yeah, they may give him an alm every once in a while or a crust of bread or something, but here's a guy that's sitting out there and his legs are twisted. He has never walked. And he listens to Paul speak. Now look what happens here. Three steps. As Paul is proclaiming Christ, well, where's the Holy Spirit work? Watch this. Paul proclaims Christ, and as he's proclaiming Christ, the Spirit is at work, and he notices the man is listening to him speak, and Paul looking intently at him. So there's this moment where Paul is preaching, and one guy gets picked out of the crowd, and Paul realizes he's listening. And what does he say? He looks intently. Number two, second step, he sees that he had faith to be made well. I've never had an experience like this. I'm confessing this to you sadly. But when I say sadly, I mean to not be in harmony enough with the Spirit. And I know, I look at this and go, that's discernment. That means that the Spirit is engaged, and the Spirit then gives Paul discernment that goes, he has faith to be made well. And in that discernment, what does he do, number three? Stand up and walk. And what's the guy do? He sprang up and starts walking. Whew. Wow. That's a God thing. That isn't something that you and I sit down and go, okay, I'm going to go out and find someone to heal today. No, this is a God thing where it's remember, it's not Acts of the Apostles, it's Acts of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who's speaking to this man's heart, and this man hears the story of Jesus, and he responds to Jesus. He's going, yes. And Paul, the Spirit says, hey, Paul, look at him. And then he goes, look what else. Peel back the layer of the onion and go, look at that. He has a heart to be healed. And Paul says, stand up. And the man stands up. This is amazing. And when that happens, look what happens in the city. It's like a explosion goes off. The crowd saw what Paul did. They lifted up their voices. You think the crowd's shouting? They start shouting. They start, what are you? And they start saying in Laconian. Now, Paul and Barnabas don't know Laconian. They don't know what's being said, but they know there's a lot of shouting going on. And as the shouting goes on, what is being said? The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And they, Barnabas, they call Zeus, and Paul Hermes. He was the chief. Here's the deal. I went and did some research. Guess what? In that very city of Lystra, there was a myth that was taught to every child growing up. And they all knew the story. That in the distant past, in their city, that Zeus and Hermes had come down in the form of men into that city. And when this happened, they go, lightning striking twice. They're back. Barnabas must have had a good head of hair and a good beard, like you see all the carvings of Zeus looking so great. Okay. Hermes, the Hermes piece about being chief speaker. Here's I did something I did not know until I did some research yesterday. Guess what? Hermes is the son of Zeus. He didn't just one of the gods. He's the son of Zeus. And he is the one who carries the word. He's the messenger. Let's see. In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was made flesh. Guess what's happening? This myth of Zeus and his son, who speaks the word and is the word, was an imitation of the reality that was in the myth. C.S. Lewis speaks to this. And C.S. Lewis says, we must carefully look at and understand the myths that are in the cultures and among the peoples around us. Because he says, the reality is met. Of all the myths, the reality is met in one person, in one moment, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the reality of the very thing the myths pointed to. That is just like, whoa. And then, guess what happens next? The priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, next thing you know, there's all the shouting and all the shouting. He shows up with oxen and garlands. So the oxen have the garlands around them. They're the ones, special ones, the flowers, and the oxen are all, and they're going, come on, these are going to be the sacrificial animals. We're going to sacrifice these oxen to Zeus and Hermes. They're here. Now, be aware, as we look at this happening, we go, this would never happen today in Portland, would it? Let's go bring out. No, see, we're living in what scholars call the age of faith. Everybody had faith in something. It was the way you found truth. The way you determined truth was through faith. And so you have faith, whether it's the gods of Olympus or whether it's the spirits in the trees or the waterfall or let's just face, I mean, the whole world's out barking at the moon. Everybody. They're all in this place. And then you, in the midst of that, you have this revelation that drops down in the middle of the Sinai Desert to a guy named Moses, who begins to, actually first met Abraham, but the message gets carried, and then with Moses, he writes it down. But you have this other story about a living God. But that age of faith, now, we're not in the age of faith anymore. Age of faith ended a long time. Well, in fact, historically, it would have ended with the age of reason. Well, not Aquarius. Child of the 60s. No, okay, no. So, no. The age of faith ends with the age of reason, which starts with the Enlightenment, 1700s. Okay, you have the age of Enlightenment. And the age of Enlightenment said, well, the way that we discover truth is not by faith, but we discover truth by logic and, what's its tool? Science. And so we have these, like, 200. So for me, I'm born in 1951. I'm at the tail end, as are many of us, but not all of us, at the tail end of the age of reason. At the tail end of the age of reason. And then it's Alistair McIntyre, philosopher, who writes and says, back in 69, 70, he writes and goes, The age of reason is coming to an end. We have now entered the age of emotivism. Emotivism? Well, we know the word emo, like emo. How do we know what truth is? It's what feels right to us. We've gone from age of faith to age of reason, and now that's the world our children are growing up in. Our grandkids, for those of us who are that old. But for all of us, there are these, we're at a time where all three are overlapping each other at the same time. This age of emotivism, I guarantee you this. Science? Okay, we're still using science. We'll use science as a tool. But guess what? Emotivism, what I feel is true, has veto power over science. It has veto power in the day in which we live. That's the world we're entering into. By the way, a society based on what everyone feels is right for themselves can't last. This is not a civilization that has legs. Wow. You talk about feet of clay mixed with iron. Wow. Priest of Zeus comes out. He wants to sacrifice. Let's go to 14, next verse. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard it, they tear their garments. You don't, I mean, us today, we could tear garments and run down, you know, to wherever, and, you know, Fred Meyer and get some new stuff. No. I mean, no, you don't tear your garment. No, in those days, this is a big deal. And they start, they're trying to do something to stop the crowd. And what do they cry out to the crowd? 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men. We're nature, like nature with you. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things, these idols, these worthless idols. That's the language of the Old Testament, worthless idols. Turn from them to the living God who made heaven, earth, sea, and all that is in them. He just quoted scripture. From where? The fourth commandment. To reach the pagans, they quote the fourth commandment. Oh, pastor, come on. The early church threw out the Sabbath. Oh, really? Huh. How interesting is that? How come in the 7th century they're still making laws to punish people who worship on the Sabbath? Really? It got thrown out in the 1st century? Huh. Here's the living God. He made heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And they make the appeal. And the speech continues. Next verse 16. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, even in all of those across the face of the earth, his witness. And by the way, the light that lights every man, the Spirit of God prevail, reaching out to speak to every place and time and culture. They didn't know the name Jesus. They didn't know the name Yahweh. They didn't know these stories. But here is God at work drawing them. And he says he didn't leave them without witness. He did good. He did good by giving you rain and from heaven and fruitful seasons. He satisfied your heart with food and with gladness. God was good. He's been good to all the cultures. He's blessed you with the blessings of the earth. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. They could barely stop them. Whew. So what are we going to do? What's going to happen next? If they won't let us sacrifice, a crowd, you can turn a crowd. A crowd that's going, yay, 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 can turn instantly. And look what happens next, verse 19. Jews came, they came from 100 miles away. These guys are dogging their steps. They come and they start speaking now where they see the thing turn. And they start speaking. They'd probably shown up to warn everybody at the synagogue. You know, whatever. Oh, I guess there wasn't a synagogue in the city, but they're dogging their steps. What do? They stoned Paul, dragging him out of the city, supposing he was. We don't realize the impact. These people had stoned people before. They know. They don't take pebbles. We're not talking pebbles. We're talking rocks that will kill. And they go, you're done. You're not Zeus. You're not Hermes. You die. And they turn on them. And when they turn on them, they stone Paul. And they stone him. And they're convinced they've stoned him. And you say, well, this time let's throw rocks and just hit him like in the torso. Let's just do torso hits. Do you think so? No, you want someone dead? You're doing head hits. And you're not using pebbles. You're using big stuff. And you pound, and that man is left there, and he is, and they go, hey, guys, you can stop now. He's dead. The dude is dead. They go, well, he got what was coming to him. And then someone says, well, let's get him out of here. And they grab him by the heels, and they drag him out of this cobblestone street. Out, not just outside, they drag him to the garbage pit. The garbage dump, that's where this goes. Wow. This man is, but it says, I love that word, supposing. Let's go to the next. But when the disciples, after it's saved, the disciples go and gather, and they get there, and someone prays, and the next, all at once he draws a breath. And look at these next words. He rose up. We're talking resurrection stuff here. I'm not saying he was absolutely dead and all heartbeat stopped. What I'm saying is the reality of him being stoned and left for dead, and for him to rise up from that And if I rise up, am I going back into town? I don't think so. And he entered the city. Of course, by now it's under cover of darkness. He goes back into town. The next day he gets up and goes to Barnabas for, what, 30, 40 miles to Derbe. You talk about God at work with his people. We go, can I trust my life to God? And here's this Paul who's got, remember what he said? We rejoice in our sufferings because our sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope doesn't disappoint because God has poured his agape into our hearts through the Holy, and wow, there it is. And what do they do next? What could they do next? They go to Berbe, and when, go back a verse, but when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, what do? They go back to Lystra and Iconium, and they go back to the very places they've been run out. And I look at this and just go, how in the world do you do this? You preach the gospel there, and they make many disciples, and now they go back to those towns. I love those words of the last verse of In Christ Alone. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. I look at that and I say, that's the reality that Paul and Barnabas were living with. And look how they end this piece. Verse 22 and 23, he strengthened the souls of the disciples, they encouraged them to continue faith, that they said, through many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom. Through many tribulations, and with when they appointed elders in every church, they went back to make sure that these small little groups of people who were believers would have an elder to lead, and that these churches would then, and then they, with prayer and with fasting, that's coming into God's presence, they committed them to the Lord, they committed to the Lord in whom they had believed. That is the invitation that you and I are being given to live in this reality. Stop playing church, live in reality, and a reality that lets us know that we can stand in Christ. Not cower, but stand in Christ and share the love of Jesus and see people come out of the box to life in Christ. Let's stand together. Lift our voices to this great hymn. Lord God, we are amazed. We are amazed at this great love. We are amazed at what you did and the lengths you went in order to bring life to us in Jesus' name. Thank you this day, Lord, through your Spirit, for working with us, prevailing with us, drawing us, that as he is lifted up, we might be drawn to him, and that we might see and declare and know that Christ is our life, and that in Christ we stand. Not cower, we stand in Christ, and in joy, filled with joy, filled with the Holy Spirit. Your desire to say yes to this Jesus this day. Just lift your hand to the Lord and say, Jesus, I'm saying yes to you. Use me. May I be a blessing in your name. May Christ be exalted. And may all be drawn to him. Is our prayer. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.